We're going to talk about the extremes of God today. We're going to go over to the book of Ephesians. Probably jump around to some other places too. I'm going to read this book of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. But while I'm reading it, I would like to point out that Paul is the one that's writing this, the Apostle Paul. And when he starts off, you'll notice that he's saying, "As for you." And when he's saying that, he's pointing toward the Gentile Christians, "As for you." But later he changes and starts saying, "Us" or "we," depending on your translation. And then he's talking particularly about the Jewish people. So be aware that there is this transition, but the result is they both end up in the same place, the Jews and the Gentiles together. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. "As for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive and with Christ when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming age He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which were prepared for us to do." Okay. This is called the extremes of God, but also the second part, if you want to subtitle it, is I'm often asked, why would good people be sent to hell? And, you know, it's a puzzler whenever you first ask that question. But what we've got to do when you're asked that question is we need to educate the person who asks, why would good people go to hell? Because I've heard you say, yes, there'll be good people in hell. The problem is they don't understand the extremes of God. And this is what they need to be taught, is that God has only one way of going at it, and that is to the max. Hammer and tongs, just extreme, pedal to the metal, just full bore, all out. So whenever He hates something, He hates it. And if He loves it, He loves it. And when He's happy, He's happy. Because God is absolutely perfect, therefore He has only one way of doing something, and that's with absolute perfection. So when we say, why would God send a good person to hell? We've got to understand the extremes of God. God is to the max righteous. I mean, over the top, extreme. He views that righteousness, it is just utter perfection. We don't even have a concept. We can talk about the bright light, and that doesn't, you know, you can take the brightest lights in the world, and it's still not as bright as God's righteousness compared to the goodness of the best man. His righteousness is just maxed out. And then He has this other side, judgment. And once again, judgment maxes out. It just, He's standing there and or floating there, or wherever God's at and whatever He does. But He's in that state of being saying, this is utter righteousness. I can only tolerate this utter righteousness because it is so perfect, and I have this other part of me that is absolutely extreme also, and that extreme is my judgment. Therefore, anything that is less than absolute perfection can't make it. I can't tolerate it. I will not have it in my presence. There has to be utter, complete righteousness. Now, I realize a lot of people say, well, but I know these good people and they don't do anything wrong and they live good and quiet lives and they're my neighbors or they're my, you know, and they make a list of people and they're just wonderful people. The problem is you are comparing or they are comparing those good people with themselves. They need to take those good people and hold them right there next to God and say, just how do they measure up here? I know a lot of people think, well, I live by the Ten Commandments. That's what the Jewish guy said. Remember, he came to him and says, well, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? And he says, live the commandments. He says, I've done all this from my youth up. And he says, great, sell your property. The point was, the Jewish people and a lot of us Gentiles that have been raised in churches have the idea that if we can hold those Ten Commandments and achieve those, we have achieved righteousness. But those Ten Commandments are not righteousness to the max. Those Ten Commandments are there to point out how bad we fail, and that is a low bar for God to set for us. Because Jesus says, goes on in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 and 22. I'll just flip over to that because I want to get it right. Jesus is, he's like, oh, you guys think you've got this together. Well, let me give it to you a little higher, a little clearer, exactly how God views things. You have heard it that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And again, anyone who says to his brother, thou fool, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says to you, thou fool, will be, just for saying thou fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. And then over in verse 27 and 28, you have heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He was saying, God the Father gave you these Ten Commandments so that you would understand that you don't earn it, you can't make it. He wants to give you a framework wherein you can understand Him. And now that you've achieved this, let me go just a little bit farther. It is to the point with God, always has been with God the Father, when He, in His righteousness, that He will judge you as a murderer, even if you say, thou fool, to your brother. Or if you lust after a woman in your heart. And the reason for this is we as people and the Jewish nation had separated this so that if you did not do the deed, you were okay. But the doing of the deed, the seed of that action originated in the thought. Before there is action, there is thought. And he's saying that thought is the germination, is the beginning of the murder. That thought is the beginning of the adultery. That thought is enough to keep you out of heaven. These are high standards. And God says, that is the way it is. My righteousness is at that high of a level that anyone who cannot achieve utter perfection will be sent to hell. I don't know about you, but that's just scary stuff, and it's not put out plainly enough. We all have this, I don't want to say we all, but a lot of people have this idea that God is just a big fuzzy bear. and they have not studied what God the Father is actually like in His primary condition or mode or personality or character or however you want to say that, in His essence, how extreme He is in all of this. In Romans chapter 7, the word good is bandied about. Romans chapter 7, verse 18. I know, this is Paul writing, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good that I want to do. I want to contain it right there in verse 18. I know that nothing good lives within me, for I have the desire to do good, but I cannot carry it out. It says good twice in English. But what it actually says is this. The first word is agatha. There are two different words being used there. And the way it would read is this. I know that nothing agathos lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is kalos, but I cannot carry it out. Now, the details of this are very important because he's saying this agathos is where the word agatha comes from. This good, they're both translated good, but this agathos good is the idea of character, the goodness of character that proves to be beneficial. And he's saying, I know that nothing good, agathos, nothing in my character proves to be beneficial. And it's not just nothing, it's the idea of the good that comes out is not sourced in goodness always. The goodness is self-serving sometimes. It's to manipulate people to do what I want them to do. And so this agathos is, he's just saying, I'm not a good character, and if you could really see my heart and see my thoughts and see my mind, you would see that all this stuff is not good. But whenever that agathos is applied in its true form and with its true understanding like God, everything, once again to the extreme, everything that God, agathos, is good, is beneficial to the max. Everything God does, even in His righteous anger and judgment that we look at and go, oh, that's terrible. Yes, it is terrible, but yet that is in itself beneficial because He's cleaning up a mess that if it was not tamped out, stopped, would have proven much worse for all of humanity. So everything that God does in His character is good and is beneficial, even when it's a judgment that we might see as a terrible, terrible thing. It is good, and Paul is saying, I don't have that within my nature to consistently be beneficial to other people. And then the last one, this kalos, is something that's just intrinsically good, like a fruit. It's just in its DNA. It's just there. It's, you know, it just flows out as good. You know, you've got, if you like delicious apples, you plant a delicious apple tree, you get a delicious apple. And he's saying, I've got this idea, I've got these ideals, but yet when I try to perform them, it just doesn't come out good. Not to the quality intrinsically good, because it's just derived from a pure source. And I've got this high ideal and I want to do this just purely out of flowing goodness on my own part, just whew, there it is, and it's just good. He says, it's not there within me. So this reads once again, I know that nothing agathos, nothing beneficial, nothing that's sourced in purity comes out of me. That is my sinful nature, for I have a desire to do what is kalos. I have a desire to do something that's just pure, and I understand it, and yet I can't achieve that purity because I have this sinful nature. And we say to people, well, they're good, they're not really, really sinful. What we don't understand is we use the word sin like we know what we're talking about, but we need to look it up. Sin means to miss the mark. And we say, well, yeah, you know, we're striving. It's not just to miss the mark and do something wrong once in a while. It is also a sin to not live up to your full potential. God lives sinlessly, and He lives at 100% achieving everything in purity. And no matter how hard we try, we do not achieve the level. I was vacuuming my house yesterday. Not that that's a sin, but here's the sin, is when I got done, I still saw some dirt that over there that I had, should have sucked up. And that is a sin. I missed the mark of cleaning my house. Did I go back and suck it up? No, you put a planter in front of it. I have sinned, and now I've covered my sins. And that's the idea, is that's where Paul says, he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him that is sin. So whenever we're not living up to 100% of our personality and our potential, no matter what it is, that's sin. And therefore, we have not achieved the perfection, the righteousness that God Himself has. And His righteousness is so extreme that His judgment steps in and says, something has to be done about this. And His extremeness steps in and says, I've got to bring judgment. And most of us don't understand that even when we're good, if we're not absolutely perfect every time, we're sinners just because of that. Just because of that. We have failed to hit that mark. And I've had good neighbors. I want you to know I've had neighbors that were good, wonderful. They weren't party animals. They were quiet. They were drug dealers, drug makers. One was a murderer. Good guy. Never gave me a moment's trouble. And if you didn't know him, you would think he was a good guy. But he's doing life now. And therefore, it's not our standard that we can hold these, quote, good people by because of their failure. And God cannot help it. God has to hold to this standard because it is in His extreme nature of 100% perfection to hold that standard. And if He lowers it any less than He Himself, then it would become a sinner. He can't do that. Boy, that just, with one big old black paintbrush, just, that's why it says, there is none good, no, not one. No, not one. The second extreme, now that should explain, if you ever ask that question, you have to point all this out to them, how great and perfect God is, and that is why a, quote, good person won't make it, because even their thoughts are enough to keep them out compared to God's extreme righteousness. But if we flip back into that Ephesians, we come to another extreme of God. But, verse 4, but because of His great love for us. Just read in there, but for His extreme love for us, God, who is extreme in mercy, made us to live with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions and Transgressions is just means you put a toe over the line. You stumble, you make a mistake, you're walking in a straight line and you just deviate even the slightest little bit. That is a transgression. And God has this other thing going. He has extreme love for us to the max. 100% all out. Now he's got the quandary going of what am I to do? I have this utter righteousness in my mind. I have this utter righteousness in God talking into my very, very being, to the core of my being, and it cannot change. And I have this 100% all out, full bore, no holes barred love for these people who are not perfect. What am I going to do? I want to give them mercy, and he has mercy, and when he has mercy, it's 100% too. Now he has to somehow reconcile, make it work between his extreme perfection and this extreme love that he has for us as individuals. And that's where it comes to this extreme statement. And most of us do not see all these extremities that are extreme things that God's going to make this work. For God so extremely loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. The righteousness of God said, I've got to bring judgment because it is demanded of my personality and my very being. And if I deviate from that even the tiniest bit, I too will become a sinner. Therefore, I'm going to bring judgment, but there is not a person on the face of that earth that can withstand my utter judgment. Jesus said, pick me, I will go. He became a man, and because he was completely God with the same extreme abilities, the same extreme notions, the same extreme capability of bearing pain, of bearing judgment, he became that man, he became that offering, and God said, fine, you do it, you know what's going to happen. He says yes, and then God dumped on him on that cross, not just crucifixion, but extreme judgment, extreme wrath, extreme anger. He poured it out on him to the absolute 100%, no holes barred, dumped it on Christ right there, and just... ugh! And once that was done, and Jesus said, it is finished, he died, he rested from his work, then he rose from the dead, and God now says, Son, because of what you did, my extreme righteousness has been vindicated. My extreme judgment has acted out. And nobody can accuse me of not carrying out extreme judgment. And now because you were able to withstand all of that extreme judgment, now I can take my extreme mercy and just give it to any person who will say, I trust Jesus Christ, and just say, and just relax in that and say, I trust in Jesus Christ. And at that point, that extreme mercy is just as extreme as the judgment that he was going to bring against us. He then just piles 100% of mercy upon us, continually overflowing, doing everything he can to show us that mercy. As a matter of fact, if I can think of it, the last part of what we was reading in Ephesians, it says, God raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable or the extreme riches of his grace expressed in his kindness. Kindness, mercy, grace, they're all basically one coin. It's just two sides of it. You know, one side says grace, one side says mercy. But what they both are is unmerited. One's kindness towards you, and the other one's unmerited favor to you, but they're the same thing. It's just how God expresses it. If we will trust in Christ, he dumps truckloads of kindness, goodness, favor on us. From that point, all the days of our lives. And we will not perish. And He doesn't just say, and He will make us the object of His grace in the next age, but it's a plural, in order that in the coming ages, plural, that He might show the incomparable extremeness, the incomparable riches of His favor, of His kindness to us who are in Christ Jesus. And that goodness starts the day we say, Jesus, forgive me of my sin. I trust You for taking away my sin. Thank You for standing in my place and taking my extreme judgment. Now, all we get out of this is good, 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 good. And I could just stand up here for hours and hours saying that we will get good from God because it is in His extreme nature to show us who are in Christ Jesus mercy and goodness and kindness. And it's just there. And it's just there. And it's just there to the extreme. And I don't think most of us are completely aware of it. I know I'm not. I'm surprised by it each and every day. There is nothing but good coming from God toward us, to those who are in Christ Jesus. And any person who is, quote, good and doesn't make it is because that person said, I don't need Jesus. I'm good enough. I can make it on my own. That's scary. Because none of us can live to that utter perfection. But once we accept Christ, we have that utter blessedness given to us each and every day. This is a freebie. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. A few weeks ago, maybe a month or two ago, I was talking and I said, this is the new covenant. It was a mystery that was revealed to Paul in its completeness. Paul writes it out because Paul is the one who has the complete revelation. We use him to interpret everything else that the other writers wrote. So where James talks about faith without works is dead, this is Paul's interpretation. This is how we have to interpret that. This is our foundation. We are God's workmanship. We are created, brand new creation. We are created in Christ Jesus to do agathos, to do these good things. We are just created. You do not have to worry about it. It's going to just come out of you because as a new creation, that new character is put into you and your new character will continue to grow, crowding out the old character. Yes, we can feed it and get it stoked up a little faster and all that. But that new character is going to be agathos and we are going to start doing those good deeds. If you have faith in Christ Jesus, the good works will follow. They won't earn you a thing. It's just in your nature to start doing these good things. And the more you grow in grace and understanding of Jesus Christ, the more the good things are going to come out of you because like God, you can't help it. It's just in your nature. It will just be in your nature. Think about this. If you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, now's the time to do it. If you need to talk to somebody, I'll talk to you. But you have to come to that place. You have to be in that place and say, I now trust You. And then all of His extremenesses will play out in your life, even though you can't always see Him. They start and they will play out in your life.